Well, even if you're not a particular fan of American football, this has been a tough week in let me start at the beginning. It's been a tough week for the National Football League. If you know nothing about football, it's hard if you turn on your radio or your computer to miss out on the fact that the National Football League has dominated the news headlines, not so much for what is happening on the field, but primarily for what has happened off of the field. Most of you probably are aware, for example, that Ray Rice, who was the star running back for the Baltimore Ravens, was dismissed from the team, cut from the team, and has been put on indefinite suspension by the National Football League because of having beaten his wife in an elevator one day. And that news, while it's not new news, it happened a while back, the pictures and the videos of that have kind of captured our attention. And the outbreak of that, the backlash of that, has rippled through the media. And again, probably caught your attention as well. Well, because of what happened with Ray Rice, that has reflected on the commissioner of the National Football League, Roger Goodell. Again, if you're a football fan as I am, you know that up until recently, Roger Goodell could do no wrong. He was the man with the Midas touch. It seemed like everything that he did for the National Football League caused it to grow and to flourish. And yet, almost overnight, with the way this whole abuse thing has been handled, his reputation has taken a hit. More than that, there is concern that maybe there was a cover-up, that in their failure to dish out appropriate punishment, maybe the National Football League was aware of exactly what took place in that elevator, and yet they didn't really care enough to make it a severe offense. Anyway, all of that has put Roger Goodell in the hot seat, and there are those who have asked him to step down, or some who have claimed that he should be fired. Anyway, it wasn't a good day for the National Football League. And that wasn't all of it, because on Friday, Adrian Peterson, who is the star running back for the Minnesota Vikings, was convicted or indicted by a grand jury down in Texas for having punished his son, beating him with a tree branch, leaving welts and bruises. And so he's been indicted for child abuse. All of this on our TV screens in front of us. And what has amazed me is because I'm something of a sports fan and I like to listen to the sports talk and follow it, what amazes me is how the people who are the sports talk show hosts and all that, how they sit on their high horses and pronounce judgment on each of these people. Not to say that what any of them did or have been accused of doing is right, but there have been those who have called for Roger Goodell's job. There are those who are happy to see what's happening to the players. And it's as if the people who are in the know have never done anything wrong themselves. I wanted just to ask you, as you think about these characters and the things that they've been accused of and the wrongdoings that they have apparently done, the things that we definitely recognize as wrong, I want you to think for a moment. Imagine that there was a video, not of Ray Rice, but a video of you. It's a video of you in one of those moments when you did something that was really stupid. Something that you're really embarrassed about. Something that was wrong. Maybe there's no way to really get a video of it, but it's a way of showing the motive that was at your heart when you made some decision that you now regret. How would you feel about that? I mean, these people have had their failings flashed across the American screen and the American conscience this week. But how would you feel if it was you? If your failing was public knowledge. Well, that's what I want you to think about, because I think that quite often, as we face the failures of others, it's very easy for us to sit almost in judgment on them. And understand me well, there is a place for punishment and judgment, and the sorts of things that some of these people have been accused of deserve the public response. But at the same time, as we put ourselves in their shoes, it feels different when somehow we're the ones who are accused. It feels different when we're facing our own failings, because the reality is, while we may not have abused our children or our spouses, we may not have been involved in a cover-up, all of us can think of something or some things that make us ashamed of the choices we made. Things that we would never want a video shown to the congregation, shown to the nation. Well, if you think about that, then you will appreciate what took place in one community years ago. And it wasn't to a football player, it was to a woman. And it was a woman who had her public disgrace known to everyone. Her story is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. John chapter 4. Now, let me just give you, we're kind of jumping into the middle of this, but let me just give you a little background. Jesus has been down in Judea, in Jerusalem. His popularity is on the increase, but as his popularity increases, those religious leaders who oppose him, their opposition is growing as well. And so consequently, because Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish religion, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and heads up to Galilee to get a little distance. And that's where we kind of jump into this story. And in verse 4 of John chapter 4, John says something that, quite honestly, isn't exactly true. He says this, speaking of Jesus, "Now, he had to go through Samaria." Now, you read that and you think, well, so what? What's important about that? Why is that not true? Well, let me give you just a little background. Most of you know this. We've talked about it when we read through the Bible and looked at the Old Testament. But just to kind of get us all on the same page, when John says he had to go through Samaria, the fact is that that's not exactly true. In fact, most Jews would not travel through Samaria when they were traveling from Judea to Galilee. But let me give you some geographic help. If you're not familiar with the land of Israel, particularly the ancient, the first century land, let me just point out some things to you. Jerusalem is right here, and this is the area called Judea. And that's where Jesus was, in Jerusalem. Now, he wants to go up here to Galilee. And you would think if you're going to take the highway, you'd just go straight north through Samaria to Galilee. And that's, maybe you think, okay, that's why John said, well, he had to go through Samaria because it was the way to get to Galilee. But if you know the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, you know that there was great animosity between them. You remember back when we looked at the Old Testament story and we learned that the nation of Israel used to occupy the area in the northern part of the land. And that part was invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took those who were in the north and intermarried with them. And those who were left were not pure Jews. They were kind of might call them a mongrel race. They were a mixed race people. And they no longer worshiped in Jerusalem. They set up their own worship center, and their worship wasn't really pure Judaism. And so the Jews in the south considered themselves pure Jews, and the Samaritans were kind of apostate, something less than pure Jews. And consequently, because of this historical background, the Jews obviously didn't like the Samaritans, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and there was great animosity between them. So when a Jew down in Judea wanted to go to Galilee, they would normally just go up through Perea and they'd go around this way. It was the safest way to go. It avoided lots of problems and friction and possible danger. Let me give you another example that might help. This summer, I had the opportunity to go to Michigan with our family on vacation. And before our vacation, I visited CJ and Melanie O'Quinn, who live up in Bloomfield, Michigan, which is a northern suburb of Detroit. Now, if you've been to Detroit, if you've been to Bloomfield, you know it's a lovely, affluent suburb. But what you may know about Detroit is it's not so lovely and so affluent these days. In fact, I did when I was there, I interacted with CJ and his parents about what's happened in Detroit over the years. About a little bit more than 10 years ago, not much more than 10 years ago, Detroit was a city of over 1.5 million people. Today it has less than half that many people. And there are something like 78,000 homes that have been abandoned in Detroit because of people who've moved out. And because the city is bankrupt, the police are in short supply. It takes almost an hour for a policeman to respond to an emergency call in Detroit. They actually tell people to go into this, if you go into certain inner city sections of Detroit, you do so at your own risk. There's a section in Detroit that has been abandoned largely, and it's the size of the city of San Francisco. And they're just empty homes and crime. And in the city of Detroit, only about 40% of the lights work in that city. Now, I tell you all of that so that you can put that on your list of places you want to visit sometime this year. And I say that because let's suppose that I told you we're going to travel from here to Bloomfield, Michigan, on the northern side of Detroit. And we have to go through the inner city of Detroit. My guess is you would say, no, we don't have to go through the inner city of Detroit. In fact, we're stupid to go through the inner city of Detroit. We're going to go around Detroit to get to Bloomfield. That's what most people do because it's a dangerous thing. Now, when it comes to Samaria, it wasn't a crime issue, although there was great animosity between Jews and Samaritans, so there was probably some fear. But there was just this sense that you don't go through Samaria when you travel to Galilee. So that gets us back to this question of why in the world did John say that Jesus had to go through Samaria? Because the reality is, most Jews avoided the area. But Jesus didn't. Well, the reason is because Jesus had a divine appointment. He wanted to meet with someone in this small little town that was very important to him. And it's interesting, as you read the story here in Luke chapter 4, you discover that this is not a person that most of us would really want to meet up with. Let me just point out some things. Read along, follow along with me as I read starting in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, what that means is it was basically high noon. That was about the sixth hour. So, Jesus shows up at the well around noon, and the person that he encounters is in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So his disciples have gone. It's apparently just this woman and him at the well. She says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. John wants us to know a little bit, just kind of a summary of what we've already learned. That this is unusual stuff. In fact, we need to understand a couple things. That not only do Jews not normally associate with Samaritans, they look down their noses at Samaritans. When the Jewish leaders wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. It was like using the N-word for an African-American person, or calling someone a spick or some other racial slur. It was a slur to be called a Samaritan if you were a Jew. That's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. And this woman understood that. And so she wondered why in the world he would associate with her. More than that, it was also considered improper and beneath a religious man to talk to a woman. This was before the equality of our day. In fact, the Pharisees would pray, "I thank you, God, that I am not a Samaritan and I am not a woman." Well, this woman had the privilege of being both. And yet, Jesus met with her. Why? Well, he had a divine appointment with her. His appointment was with her, even though she was a Samaritan. I would say, especially because she was a Samaritan. We know in John's Gospel that Jesus said that I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's whether they're men or women, Americans, non-Americans, Jews, non-Jews. Jesus' mission was to save lost people. And she qualified. And even though she was a woman, that didn't stop Jesus. In his day, the way he treated women was radical. There were women within the ranks of those who were his followers. He understood that people need a Savior. There's one more thing about this woman that we need to understand that probably would have kept her at some distance from us. And that is because she was something of a social outcast. We already noted, it probably went past most of us, but in verse 6, when Jesus shows up at Jacob's well, it says that he was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, my understanding from what I have read about this whole incident and the culture is noon was not the time that women went to the well to draw water. It was hot. It was in the middle of the day. It was more dangerous. Normally, the women would come out in the cool of the day. They'd come out together where they were safer. And yet, here was this woman by herself drawing water at noon. There's something suspicious about that. And we'll find out in a little bit later on why that is. But Jesus already knew this. We haven't yet to discover it in the story, but the fact is, she was a social outcast. She was a person that even among the Samaritans, she was considered pretty low class. And it's interesting that Jesus does not distinguish between people. He's concerned about all of us, wherever we're at. Whether you find yourself here and you think about that video that might be played on ESPN or the nightly news or across the internet about something that's embarrassing in your life, God knows all about that. And that doesn't put him off. That doesn't keep him from being involved in your life or in my life. In fact, it's interesting, a couple weeks ago we looked at the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is really kind of a bookend story to this one, because Nicodemus, when Jesus speaks to him, remember, he was the religious leader, and he shows up to speak to Jesus at night because he's concerned about his religious standing, and he doesn't necessarily want to be associated with Jesus, at least not yet. And yet, here in chapter 4, Jesus, having met with a Jewish leader, is now meeting with a Samaritan woman. It's like the opposite end of the spectrum, and Jesus has a message for both of them. My point is, he has something to say for everyone. For all of us, wherever you're at on that spectrum, maybe you're here today and you consider yourself a pretty moral person, a pretty upright individual. Well, then probably what Jesus said to Nicodemus is more how he would approach you. Or maybe you're just aware of the mess you've made of your life. You're aware of those skeletons in the closet. Well, then maybe you can relate more to this woman. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't discriminate. He has come to seek and to save lost people, and that includes every single one of us. So, he has an appointment. And in this appointment, he met this woman because he knew she had a need. She had the same need that each of us has. She has the same need that Nicodemus had, even though she was a woman, even though she was a Samaritan. At the heart, all of us are in need of the same thing. With Nicodemus, what Jesus said was that you must be born from above. You must be born again. In other words, it's not about being Jewish enough, being religious enough, being devout enough. It's not about the rigors of your religiosity. There has to be something that God does, because there's nothing that you and I can do. When you think about those things in our lives, those aspects of our lives that are embarrassing, that are messed up, that we can do to change the past. Only God can forgive us. We have to be born from above. In this passage, he says to her, you must taste the living water. Look what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? There is in chapter 4, as there was in chapter 3, a little play on words. In chapter 3, if you remember when we looked at that, the play on words was, you have to be born from above. Nicodemus isn't sure exactly what that means, and it could also be translated, you have to be born again. And he thought that Jesus was saying, you've got to climb back in your mother's womb and be born all over again. Here, Jesus talks about living water. For us, probably a more clear understanding for us would be running water. Because in a well, the water just sits there. But out in the desert, there's not a lot of streams with running water. Running water was considered the purest of water. And Jesus says that he has living water. He means more than just water from a stream. He means water that gives life. But this woman doesn't fully understand it, so they get involved in this whole conversation about water and where you get it and how Jesus can have it. And she doesn't fully understand it, but she knows there's something about this person, something about what he's saying that grabs her, that intrigues her. And so she responds. Jesus says, first of all, in verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, the woman's not totally sure of this, but she's very interested. She said, this woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. Whatever it is Jesus is selling, she's ready to buy it. She's intrigued by this man. But Jesus doesn't give her a simple solution. He doesn't pray with her and send her on her way. He isn't interested in just her acknowledging him. He wants her to see who she is before a holy God and her need, and seeing her need of a Messiah, a Savior. And so he says in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. This is where we begin to see why she had the reputation that she had. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. What you just said is quite true. Here's a woman who is a six-time loser. She's been married five times, and now she's kind of given up on marriage, and now she's just living with a guy. I don't know her story. I'm sure there are reasons. I'm sure she probably could empathize and understand with abused wives. She, no doubt, made some choices that were foolish, but she also married some people who were awful. I have no question. But the reality is, in that process, she has made choices that even the Samaritans recognize. And I said, you know, stay away from that woman. She's just trouble. And Jesus knows all that. And yet he still made an appointment with her. He went out of his way to go through Samaria to meet with her, to tell her she needed a new life. But she had to be confronted with who she was, and he had to make her aware. And before our thirst can be quenched, we have to acknowledge who we are. One of the problems with people who frequent church is that oftentimes we somehow think of ourselves as pretty good folks. I mean, we do good things for people. We understand right and wrong. But before God can intervene in any of our lives, we have to recognize that somewhere in the back of our minds, there's that little tape that maybe won't make the video, maybe won't make the internet. But it's the motives of our actions. It's those shameful things that we have done, those awful things that we've said in a moment of frustration. It's those sins that we're aware of, whether anybody else is aware of, and God knows all about that. And like this woman at the well, he comes into your life, and he says, I know all about that. I know those choices that you've made. And yet that's why I'm here. I've come to give you living water. Water from which you will not thirst again. See, most of you have come here today to a worship service or to Friendship Sunday or at the invitation of a friend. But some of you are here because of God's appointment, because there's something God wants to say to you. Perhaps there's something he wants to say to every single one of us. Like this woman, we need to realize that God has made an appointment and we need to be open to what he has to say. There are two purposes why Jesus sought out this woman. One is to bring her into the family so she could be a worshiper with him. And she kind of changes the subject, but Jesus keeps it focused. She says in verse 19, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Mount Gerizim would have been somewhere nearby. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's interesting, I won't get off track on this, but Jesus acknowledges that there is such thing as true worship, which means that there is such thing as false worship, and not everyone who comes into a place of worship really worships. Because we have to know who God is. We have to know who we are. We have to worship him as he really is. And yet, it's not about being Protestant or Catholic or Baptist or Jewish. It's about knowing who God is, knowing his truth, and worshiping the way he says. And that's what God ultimately is seeking, is he wants to bring into his family people who will worship him. But before we can worship, we must have our sins taken care of. And we come with all of our baggage. And we can't do anything about it. That's why we need a Messiah. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. And so this woman says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you, Jesus was clear to her and to us that he is the one that all the Old Testament prophets spoke of, that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. He is the one that is the fulfillment of the law. And he is the fulfillment because he came, and she would discover this later, as would everyone else, that he came as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Some minutes ago, we sang that song about the blood. Quite often when I sing songs about the blood, I wonder, what do people who don't really understand what Jesus did think about that? It can seem almost barbaric. Yet when you realize that in the Old Testament, day after day, people would offer sacrifices for sins. They would offer goats and bulls and rams as a way of acknowledging that they were sinful. And somehow this was supposed to do something. They didn't really understand how, but they did it in obedience. All of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the fact that Jesus would come, that he would die in their place, in our place, for our sins. Because we cannot do that. We cannot eliminate our guilt. It's like Ray Rice. He has done what he has done, and he is facing the consequences, and that's really where we stand. Maybe we haven't done anything like that, but there are consequences to our sin, and we cannot erase them. But Jesus came, and he took the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. He died in our place. And God has come so that there might be those who are his children who can worship him. And then he has also come because he wants people to tell that news to others. This woman, as the disciples show up, she realizes the disciples are not exactly on the same page as she is, as Jesus is. He has accepted her fully. The disciples, they're still in this Jewish mindset that he's talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan. They're not very comfortable with this. So she leaves when they show up. And verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said, said to the people, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It's really I think this is the Christ. It's has the idea not of questioning, but not absolute certainty. And they came to the town and made their way towards him. And anyway, as these Samaritans are coming from town, you can picture these Arab-looking people coming to Jesus. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look up. The fields are white unto harvest. He wants to challenge his disciples that they have a responsibility. Not only does God look for worshipers, he looks for those who will tell others about him. And so he says to his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. My guess is that as they're looking up and they're seeing this group of Samaritans coming from town, Jesus is seeing them and he's saying, the fields are white unto harvest. He's not talking about cotton fields, he's talking about people, the Samaritans. In fact, we know that Jesus stays a few extra days longer so that he can continue this ministry there. So Jesus wants us to know that he has saved us the same reason he saved this woman. He wants to have people who will be his worshipers. And he wants people who will tell the good news about Jesus to others. And so that's my challenge to you. We are here on an appointment. You may have come because it's your habit to be here on Sunday morning. You may have come because a friend invited you. And that may be all there is to it, but you may be here and you may sense that this was God's appointment today. Maybe you've been coming here for years, but you sense this is the day that Jesus has sought you out and he wants you to make that decision today to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge that he is the answer for your sin, to trust in him, to be born from above, to experience that new life. And for the rest of us, if you've already made that decision, then we still have a responsibility. If God is going to have new worshipers to worship him, then we're the people who are the recruiters. We're the people who have the privilege of telling about what God has done in our lives, what he can do in their lives, the hope that he can bring to them. So wherever we're at today, this woman is, her story has relevance to us. So as we close today, I just want to invite you and encourage you, right where you are, to think about what this woman's story means for you. Is this the day where you feel God has made an appointment with you? If it is, then in the privacy of your seat, you can make a decision just to acknowledge you know your sin, you know you can't do anything about it, but you realize Jesus has. He died in your place, and you know that his death was different than anyone else's death because he rose again. And if you believe that, you can enter into a new relationship with him. You can experience this living water that gives true satisfaction to that spiritual thirst in your life. And maybe you've never had a real passion to share your faith. Maybe you're being reminded of what God has done. This can be a time for each of us to ask God to give us opportunities to share with those around us. Would you bow with me as we commit these things to God? If you're a person who in this moment feels that God has made an appointment with you and you sense he's been speaking to you today, don't leave this place without responding. It's not about feeling pressured by me, but if you feel God's Spirit calling you, then just respond. Admit your sin and your failing. Admit the shame that you've experienced. Admit that you've failed to live the way you know God wants you to live. And accept the fact that he loves you not because of what you are, but in spite of what you are. Accept his gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Accept the new life that comes from above and the living water that will truly satisfy. Just say, God, I admit that I failed. I realize Jesus is my Savior. And I want to be your child. I want to worship you. Perhaps for you, you're here and you made that decision, but your passion to tell others has worn off. It's right where you are. Ask Him. Ask Him to open your eyes to the harvest field around you, those in your neighborhood, at your work, in your school. Ask Him to renew that excitement that you once had when you knew it was the best thing in your life to have Jesus in your life. Lord, in this Friendship Sunday, we acknowledge that You have made an appointment with us. We thank You for seeking us out. Lord, help us to respond in obedience to what Your Spirit tells us this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.